As Fred just said, we're going to be looking at the story of Noah this morning. I spent this past week since Monday on the Pacific Grace out in the coastal islands with a group of grade eights. And my head is still doing that thing that it does after you get off a ship. I don't know if you know the feeling, but I still feel like I'm wobbling around on the boat. So, pray for me this morning because I'm just hoping it's going to be comprehensible from the pulpit. It's rather fitting, though, because we are looking at the story of Noah. I'm not actually going to read selections from the story of Noah because really I'm going to be dealing not only with chapters 6 through 9, which is the story of Noah proper, but also the context in which it is nested, which is what scholars call the primeval history, which is Genesis 1 through 11. We kind of have to have a sense of the whole of Genesis 1 through 11 to understand what's going on in the Noah story. So I'm going to read instead some connecting texts. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles. And if I can have that first slide so we have the slides queued, I invite you to turn first to the book of 1 Peter. If you'd go to the third chapter, we're going to read just verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And then we're going to jump, if you want to stick your finger there, to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Peter is encouraging the believers to stay strong even in the midst of suffering. The community is suffering. Some of them are suffering unjustly, and Peter says to them, stay the course. Be willing to suffer for doing good. And don't return evil for evil. Why? Now he gives his rationale, starting with verse 18. Beloved, listen to God's word. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And then Romans 1, 16 and 17, which many believe is Paul's thesis statement for the whole letter of Romans, because he marshals an argument in this book. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness, or rather the righteousness of God, is revealed. First revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've been with us at Willoughby for any duration of time, you'll know that as the year passes, we follow the church calendar in from the pulpit here. So, when it comes time to prepare for Christmas, we enter into a season of Advent, which is the season of waiting for the appearance of the Christ child. And we celebrate Christmas Day. And then after that, we have a time of Epiphany where we remember that people realized who this was that was in their midst. It was a sudden realization. And then after that, we move into a season of Lent where we move toward the passion and death of Christ. And we went through Lent already. And then we have Easter. That was 2 weeks ago now. And now we're in this kind of strange period on the church calendar of 40 days. Jesus rose from the dead, and the next major thing that happens is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Jesus rises up into heaven, And then the next Sunday, we're going to celebrate Pentecost. We're in this mysterious kind of 40 days where Jesus is risen but not yet ascended. Have you ever wondered what the disciples of Jesus did during those 40 days between Easter and Ascension Day? Something utterly unexpected happened. The Messiah, the Christ, the one whom Israel had been waiting for to defeat the Romans and give the land back to Israel, died the most horrific, shameful death imaginable. Israel's scriptures said that he who was crucified on a tree, he who was hung on a tree, is accursed of God. But now, 3 days after he died on the cross, he rose up from the dead. I believe, and I don't only believe, the New Testament tells us this, and we have very good indication of this, that during the 40 days, the disciples of Israel were asking this question: how on earth did the scriptures, and that is to say, please, not the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as they were referred to often, including the Psalms. The law is the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets is everything that comes after that in our Bibles, including the Psalms. How on earth did Israel's scriptures point to this? It's not much of a problem for us, standing on this side of history as we are, but for them, those earliest disciples of Jesus, this was indeed a titanic problem. First of all, nowhere is it explicitly mentioned that the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is to redeem Israel and bring them back to land, was to suffer a most ignominious death, to die, and then to be raised on the third day. You cannot find that anywhere explicitly in the Old Testament. Go ahead and look, you won't find it there. There's no text that you can point somebody to and say, see, it was foretold here. It was predicted, it was prophesied that Christ would die, suffer, and rise again. Suffer, die, and rise again. That's a problem. Another problem. There was a belief that at the end of history, when God would make all things new, that there would be a general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. This is not only in the New Testament or the Old Testament scriptures, look at the end of Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth, but also in what's called the pseudepigraphical literature, Second Temple literature, this belief that there would be a general resurrection. God would move mightily. He would raise all, both the righteous and unrighteous. The unrighteous would be dealt with, and the righteous would be given the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. But now we had something totally unexpected. Not a general resurrection, all humanity rising up to be judged, but instead one person in the middle of time who had just gone by way of the cross in a shameful death. How on earth do you explain that? Why is it so important to explain it from Scripture? Because this is God's word. And for the first century Jew, if this was not foretold in Israel's scriptures, we aren't to believe it. Remember what they said about Jesus' miracles, right? You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God simply on the basis of the miracles. Why? The devil's a trickster too. Remember what he did in Egypt? They did lots of tricks, lots of miracles. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, simply because he's able to do some awesome things. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons, they say. No. If something is to be proved solidly, if first century Jews were to be convinced that this one who is said to be risen on the third day after dying, it had to be demonstrated from the scriptures. Imagine tomorrow you're walking down the street and you run into this chap. An Orthodox rabbinic Jew. He says, you know what? I've been reading Matthew's gospel. I'm really fascinated by this guy, Yeshua, whom you guys claim is the Christ, whom you claim is the fulfillment of God's promise to us to redeem us. I'm curious about him. Love his teaching fantastic. Really can see the law and the prophets in his teaching. But you know, this whole bit about his death, his suffering, his resurrection, I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere. Please, Christian, help me. understand. Why do you believe that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is pointing to? How many here are ready with an answer for that? Before starting studying for this series, I don't think I'm ready for that, honestly. This is tricky. How do we show somebody like this that Jesus really is the climax of the covenant, as it were? How do we show it? Oh, I'm sorry. This is going to be hard to see. Or is your screen better than mine? So Jesus himself was utterly convinced, and he wanted his disciples to be convinced, not only that certain proof texts pointed to his coming, but the whole of the scriptures. On the Emmaus Road, he says to two disciples walking with them who are perplexed about the things that have happened to the Christ who suffered and died. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe." How much? All. Really? All that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? Have to. It was absolutely necessary. Okay? And then enter his glory, and beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, that's the rest of it essentially, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Oh, wouldn't it have been nice to listen in to that teaching? Paul, what was the first and most important thing St. Paul received? Look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says to the church in Corinth, "What I received, I passed on to you as of prime, first importance, that Christ, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." What happened to Jesus, according to the early church, happened according to the scriptures, not a proof text. The scriptures as a whole. How? And how can we begin to see it? And how can we begin to convey this picture to others? That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks in a series I've entitled The Gospel According To. The Gospel According to Noah, the Gospel According to Moses. So we're going to look at these bigger stories and see how they prefigure and indeed show that it was necessary that Jesus suffer, die, and rise again. Okay? Gospel According to Moses, Israel in the wilderness, and then finally with Joshua. If you're wondering how I picked these stories in particular, I picked them because they all play with the number 40 in some way or another. So Noah, there's 40 days of rain. So we're in a period of 40. I have to find some way to organize it. So 40 days of rain with Noah. There was, of course, 40 times 10 years of slavery in Egypt with Moses, who redeems them, brings them out. And then with Israel in the wilderness, how many years was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years in the wilderness. And then in Joshua, how many days does Joshua and the spies go and search out the land? It's 40 days in the land. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks starting today. We begin with the story of Noah. As was said earlier, one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. When you're in Sunday school, you learned about the story of Noah, right? He builds an ark, the animals come two by two, a male, a female, and he takes them in the ark, the waters rise and come down, and it's a beautiful story. There's popular versions of the story. Some of you may have seen Evan Almighty, Steve Carell's really quite comedic take on the story of Noah. And then a more serious telling of the story of Noah and controversial. How many of you have seen Russell Crowe's Noah story? Not many of you. I recommend it, actually. I think, yes, there are some elements there that go far beyond what you see in Scripture. Because they're dealing with pseudepigraphical stuff, they kind of have these mythical elements and strange monsters and stuff. But if you look at the through line and the theological story that's told there, I think you'll find it's pretty close to what happens in the Bible, as we'll see as we go on. But right now, I want to talk about what the scriptures themselves, Genesis 6 through 9, and again, it's really the primeval history. What's the story? What is the story of Noah really all about? According to Genesis 6 through 9, nested in Genesis 1 through 11, it's really about this image here. It's about the fact that human beings have a congenital heart problem. God, in Genesis 1-2, is shown to be God the cosmic redeemer. He begins saving the world out of what the Hebrew there says is tohu vabohu. It's a chaos of a watery mess. And God begins to bring order and beauty and life by bounding the chaotic forces. And so there's all these separations in Genesis 1. The climactic separation comes with human beings and the separation of male and female. God sets his image bearer in his cosmic temple so that they can represent his rule in the world. But the only way that they can represent his rule and represent his own glory, which is what they are made for, is by adhering to the word of God, by obeying God's command. Why obey the word of God? Because this is what brings, as we learned from Genesis 1, this is what brings order out of chaos. God's word brings life, and life in abundance. You can't have life if you decouple yourself from God. But as we know, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve do indeed reach out to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They will say, in essence, we will be our own gods. We will seek our own glory. We will make a name for ourselves. And the world plummets into sin. Death enters the scene. Genesis 4, you have Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. God comes to Cain. He says, Cain, you must master sin before it masters you. Cain then resists the grace of God in this story, and he goes away and he starts building a city. He names it after his son. In other words, Cain is in for his own glory. You look at the rest of the story of Cain, Cain's offspring, Lamech. He's a violent man. He's violent not only against other people. You know, if you hurt Lamech, Lamech will hurt you seven times over. You smack Lamech in the face, he's going to kill seven of your grandkids. He's also violent against women. He's the first polygamist in Scripture. We move from the story of Lamech then to Genesis 5. It's this genealogy of the seed of the woman. They are still walking in relationship with God. At the center of this genealogy, 10 names are mentioned. The seventh is Enoch, who walks with God, and then he is no more. It ends with the story of Noah, or with the name of Noah and his sons. Then we have in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the story of Noah proper. And as we know, what happens there is that every inclination of the human heart has become evil, always, continually, so much so that God's heart is grieved and he says, I'm going to destroy the world. With the waters of a flood, that's significant, because now God is saying, I'm going to bring the world back to the state it was in Genesis 1-2. He, in other words, is going to allow human beings to realize physically what is already true spiritually. They have broken the boundaries. Violence fills the earth. If you look there, the sons of God and go and kidnap any of the daughters of men they choose. Kidnapping, violence has returned to the world. God says, I cannot tolerate this. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Noah and his family alone are going to be saved. Noah obeys the command, build the ark. The waters rise up, the waters come down. Noah is portrayed as a new Adam in this text, in a new creation. As the waters recede, God once again overcomes the chaotic waters. It's a new creation. And so you start to hear echoes of Genesis 1 and 2. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. However, there's a problem. Just as Adam eats of the fruit of the tree, now Noah drinks of the fruit of the vine. It is a recapitulation of the fall. As we then see with Ham, who goes in and looks at his father's nakedness, which is most likely, almost certainly, a euphemism. It's another way of saying that he probably did something very dastardly to his father. In other words, you can take Ham out of the old world, but you haven't taken the old world out of Ham. Sin has come through the waters of the flood, and it continues to reside in Ham. What do we have after this? Well, we have another genealogy after Noah curses Ham, and the genealogy at the center of the one in chapter 5 was what? It was Enoch. In the center of this genealogy, you have somebody called Nimrod, who is a warrior before the Lord, and he's seeking not a heavenly kingdom, but an earthly kingdom. And all of this cascades toward a final moment at the Tower of Babel, where it's not just one man and one woman anymore, but it is all humanity gathered together against God, seeking to make a name for themselves, seeking, in essence, to be their own gods. This story is an utter tragedy about the spread of sin and the increase of sin.